Bibles to Hosea. Hosea in the Old Testament is past Daniel, the first of the minor prophets. And titled it, What is Love? As part one. So I wrote my notes on the board here, front and back, just half my notes. So, Lord willing, we'll pick it up again next Wednesday evening, Lord willing, and finish this book then. Again, it's covering the high points, and we're looking at the major themes of each of these books. And since we're starting the minor prophets, I have a little bit up here on the minor prophets. And just to keep in your mind that Hosea is one of the oldest of the minor prophets. Oldest, meaning furthest away from the birth of Christ. So it was written before 722 B.C. If you remember what happened in 722 B.C., is when Assyria took the northern 10 tribes, Israel, into captivity. And this was written before then. So it was written in the higher 700s, right? We're going in the BCs, it's counting down, right, to the birth of Christ. It's one of the longest minor prophets at 14 chapters. And again, just when we say minor, we don't mean they're of less importance than the major prophets. Simply mean that they're shorter, by and large. The minor prophets cover the last four centuries of Old Testament history, so from the 8th century B.C. to the 5th century B.C. The 8th, the 7th, the 6th, and the 5th centuries B.C. covered by the minor prophets. 12 books comprise the minor prophets, and only Hosea and Amos prophesied about the northern kingdom, which is interesting, of the 12 minor prophets. So the other 10 are prophesying against Judah. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom's gone. They're taken into captivity. Never heard again. Never heard from again. And so beyond that point, anyone who's writing from that point closer to the birth of Christ in that time period then is prophesying as a prophet then against Judah, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. But Hosea and Amos are prophesying against the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel is called, I think we've covered this before, sometimes called Samaria after its capital city, or Ephraim after its largest tribe. And that goes back to how it was founded originally. When you think of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and Jeroboam was of the Ephraim tribe, and founding the northern kingdom. So if you're reading along and you read, the prophet is condemning Samaria, or the prophet is condemning Israel, or the prophet's condemning Ephraim, they're all referring to the same thing, right? Well, Isaiah and Micah prophesied down south in Judah. At this time, God called Amos and Hosea to prophesy in the northern kingdom. So you've got a major prophet and minor prophet who are prophesying at the same time, but down in Judah. And again, I've titled it, What is Love? It's kind of the theme of Hosea, and it's to think about love's strange story. Love's strange story. And many of you are certainly familiar, I think, with Hosea. On a human level, a man, Hosea, married a woman of harlotry. Say, what is harlotry? sold her body for sex. Okay, she's a prostitute. And here we have this prophet Hosea marries this woman of harlotry who's engaged in wickedness. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hear now the word of God. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So he did what God said. Certainly not the ideal marriage, as you would think to yourself. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, as we read verses 2 and 3, that part of that, God's instruction is to Hosea. We have Hosea's obedience, and then the children that he has with Gomer. Okay, if you look in verse 4, the very first one there, call his name Jezreel. And each of these names represents something God's going to do in dealing with the northern tribe of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. For in a little while, he says in verse 4, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Dealing with vengeance. You look at verse 6. Has a daughter born to Hosea through Gomer, and says, call her name Lo-Rehumah. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. In other words, no more mercy is coming. Represented there. And then you look down in verse 9 for a son, and another son there, and call his name Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami. And for you are not my people. And literally that's what that means, not my people. So each of them is representing something, which lets us know, too, that, and we'll get to it, is that Hosea's marriage to Gomer is representing something also, as the children are representing, something spiritual of God's relationship to the people, Israel. Now, what's interesting is the only other time Hosea is mentioned is in chapter 3, 1 through 3. Look, turn over to chapter 3, 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself, for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. In other words, he's telling you to repent of your harlotry and be faithful to me. But to repent of that, turn your back on that, now be faithful to me. After he redeemed this woman in adultery and harlotry. That's the only other time that Hosea is mentioned. Gomer had been unfaithful to him. He married her. She was a woman of harlotry. She'd been unfaithful and perhaps even sold herself to idolatrous prostitution. For a lot of the idolatry at that time involved prostitutes. People selling their bodies for sex. Hosea to buy her back, as we just read in chapter 3, 1 through 3, to redeem her and continue to love her. Quite a picture. Now, that is all that the Bible says about the man, Hosea, this prophet. Isn't that amazing? Yet it's a story that sticks out in us. It's very brief. It was very vivid. It's very vivid. In the book, then, just as we saw in chapter 1, the children that they had represent things about God's spiritual relationship with his people, and their names represented things. I'm not going to show mercy. I'm going to have vengeance. You know, they represented spiritual truths of God's relationship to his people. And as we see too, then Hosea and Gomer represent God and Israel, husband and wife, in their covenant relationship. Now in Hosea, if you read Hosea, God also talks directly to Israel about himself and about them. In fact, over 100 times, find the word will. God warns of punishment he will inflict. Over 100 times. Think about that. It's 14 chapters. In this minor prophet, over 100 times the word will comes up, of what God will do in inflicting judgment, in inflicting punishment, in inflicting curses, etc. Look at chapter 1 again, in 4 through 6. Look in the middle of chapter 4. The Lord said, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu. Look down at verse 5, the middle of verse 5, chapter 1, that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, middle of there, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Right in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, 1 through 13, where God will punish Israel, the sinful wife. And say to the brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children. For they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. For I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. So God will punish Israel, the sinful wife. In chapters 4 through 14, God promises to punish. He promises not just to punish, but to destroy, to devour, to curse, to repay, to exile, etc. And it keeps going. And you could say to yourself, well, what has this to do with love? Well, it is a story of sin. There's no doubt about that. And that's what sin deserves. Punishment, destruction, being cursed, being exiled, etc. But love's recovery, it's also a story of love's recovery and repentance, where God takes the initiative through redemption. And love's hope of restoration. Really, it's a story of us in our relationship with God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Turn the board over here. So the first in this strange story of love, first is love's challenge. And that's sin. Challenge is sin. And you think about the state of Israel, you look at chapter 4, verse 6, says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. I rejected knowledge of God's law and his commandments. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Stubborn, they reject knowledge, God's laws, as to the commandments that please God. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Certainly, to reject knowledge of God's law will lead to disobedience of God's law. Not knowing what's good and evil. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. They've rejected what's good. Chapter 8, verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. They considered it a strange thing. Chapter 9, verse 9, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Deeply corrupted. Chapter 9, verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Chapter 11, verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. They refused to repent. Chapter 11, verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt him. But bent on backsliding. Chapter 13, verse 16, Samaria. again, that's representing Israel. The northern ten tribes, their capital is Samaria. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Quite a state of Israel. Disobeying God's law is turning away from Him. It's personal. Sin is reproach or contempt for God. Chapter 12, verse 14. Ephraim, again, another name for the ten tribes of Israel. The largest tribe there of Israel in the north, Ephraim. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. They provoked him to anger most bitterly. It's personal. And we have a tendency as human beings to look at laws as non-personal things. I say, okay, give me the Ten Commandments. And you just start listing the Ten Commandments. First one says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But you just keep going and say, well, this command stands there like it stands there all by itself. Right? You think of the second table, thou shalt not murder, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. You think as if, okay, they stand there by themselves. Well, what does James 2:11 say? Remember in James 2:11? We've talked about this before. You turn to James 2:11. For he who said, that's, you got to circle the word he. James chapter 2, verse 11. For he, that is God, who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. The law doesn't stand in isolation, right? For you and I, to either commit adultery or to murder, is against God who said, don't do it. Personal. He's the lawgiver. And that's what unifies the law. And that's why in verse 10 it can say in James chapter 2 verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all, because it's all centered in God Himself. To disobey one law of God is to rebel against God Himself. Period. And that's what unifies it all. He's the center of the wheel. Center spoke. And that's what we see here reiterated. Disobeying God's law is turning away from Him, showing reproach and contempt for Him. And sadly, that's what we do when we sin. It's very personal. As if a husband or wife turned their back on their spouse. It's personal. Sin is betrayal of a personal covenant, like a marriage covenant. Look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. You shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. It's personal. And that's what the unique thing with Hosea marrying Gomer, and after she is unfaithful and goes back to harlotry, etc., he redeems her to bring her back. He buys her back. The picture then of God's strange love toward us and His wicked sinners. this Love's Challenge, sin, we're going to look at four characteristics of sin, and the first two characteristics we'll look at tonight, and then, Lord willing, pick this up next week. Okay? But the first two characteristics are the acts of sin and the core of sin. Because Hosea has a lot to say about sin. The very challenge for this love and this relationship. The acts of sin that are in Hosea. Their rulers were not righteous. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Rulers dearly love dishonor. Well, rulers are not righteous. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. All their rulers. Yeah, the more they increase the priests, the more they sin. It was a wicked ruling class. So the more it was added, just the more wicked it became. Turn to Assyria and Egypt. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. So they're going to other nations for help, trying to make alliances with wicked nations. Chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove. Without sense, they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. They go to other pagan nations, trying to make alliances. And they're starting to suffer and be weak for their sins. Trying to get pagan protection. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. Daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians. And oil is carried to Egypt. Start paying tribute. And then their oil gets used in the pagan issues in Egypt. They have lots of acts of sin. And they engaged in drunkenness, mocking words, cursing. Look at chapter 4, 2, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Harlotry, look at chapter 4, verse 11, harlotry, wine and new wine, enslave the heart. Harlotry, again, in this context, then, is idolatry, worshiping false God, not the true God. Or one is loving a false God. But wine and new wine enslave the heart. That's the drunkenness. Chapter 7, verse 5. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. Stretched out his hand with scoffers. Chapter 7, verse 16. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. There shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. They also hear the people lied and deceived others. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 2 when we read that. Swearing and lying. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. Fraud is intentional lying, intentional falsehood, that you, well, you want somebody to rely on it and suffer harm. Thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. Chapter 10, verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Lying and deception. 10, verse 13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. Daily increases lies and desolation. People stole property, defrauded others, as we've read in several of these verses. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Heard that one? A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Deceitful scales are defrauding others. When the scales are in your favor, when things are balanced as to what it weighs and how much you owe, and there's deceit there. The people murdered and were violent. Read some of these already. God wants to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in chapter 1, verse 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Lots of taking of innocent human life. Chapter 6, verse 8. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. People practiced adultery and sexual sins. We've seen that too in various places already. Chapter 4, verse 2. Committing adultery is mentioned in the middle of the verse. Killing and stealing and committing adultery. Chapter 6, verse 8. City of evildoers. Adulterous people. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. They've dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. So through sexual sins, they had pagan children through their adultery and sexual sins. Chapter 4, verse 10, middle there, they shall commit a harlotry. Toward the end of chapter 4, verse 13, their daughters commit harlotry. Your brides commit adultery at the end of that verse. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. They are all adulterers. Not a pretty picture of all of the sins. You get a point there. That's to lay it on thick. But Gomer is representing this. Keep that in your mind. Gomer represents Israel, the woman of harlotry, the sinful woman that God called Hosea, the prophet, to marry. And she was unfaithful, left him, and called Hosea to go and redeem her and buy her back. And after redeeming her, tell her to repent and to remain faithful. And he would remain faithful to her. Secondly, the core of sin. The core of sin. Look at the second characteristic here. We'll end tonight with this. The core of sin. Why God so bad? Now, I put the order of Romans 1:18 is very important. Romans 1:18. Turn to Romans 1:18. It's the same in the New Testament as the Old Testament. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Ungodliness is first. You see that? It's worth underlining in your Bible those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the order is important. Ungodliness is mentioned first. Ungodliness is idolatry. Idolatry. Worshipping false gods. And what one begins to see in Romans 1, 18-32 is self-worship. Humanism. Worshipping oneself in an image of oneself. Not just exchanging the glory of God for a lie and worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And the main creature that's worshipped is ourselves. Is if we live for ourselves in this world, we're ungodly. We're idolaters. What ungodliness is first, and that leads, that sin of idolatry, worshiping a false god, leads to unrighteousness, which is immorality in our lives. So the core of sin, why it got so bad, was ungodliness in Israel and Samaria and Ephraim. Their religion was all wrong. Look at chapter 4, 7 through 8. "The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity." Their religion was all wrong. And idolatry was their biggest problem. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." There's no knowledge of the true and living God in the land. There's ungodliness. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. "For Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces." But the beginning part there, verse chapter 8, verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples to idols. Why? They've forgotten the true and living God. Chapter 9, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination, like the thing they loved. We'll talk more about that up ahead, as we become like what we worship. And that's the principle there. You make a note in the margin on that. We become like what we worship. The end of chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. So when we are to worship God and God alone, true and living God, in a covenant with him, we're to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Right? Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. So to turn our back on him and forget about him and go love somebody else with all our heart, soul, and mind, whether that be ourselves or anything else, to live selfishly, self-worship, whatever it be, is spiritual adultery, because we're in a marriage covenant with God. To be unfaithful. That's why, in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord, and said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord, by not loving him with all their heart, soul, and mind, and loving anything else with what they should set up on God and God alone. Chapter 2, verse 2. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries. Chapter 2, verse 5. Their mother has played the harlot. Chapter 4, verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot. Chapter 5, verse 7. Begotten pagan children. Chapter 6, verse 7. Like men, they transgress the covenant, the marriage covenant with God. Chapter 7, verse 13. They fled from me, God says. Chapter 7, verse 15. They devise evil against me. I put James chapter 4, verse 4. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 4. We'll end here this evening. This principle is the same principle as it was during the time of Hosea. It's the same principle today for you and I. How does James chapter 4, verse 4 start? See that? We have to underline that. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? against God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you and I even desire it, we want it, we begin to see some people and they're pagans and we work with them or we're at school with them. This is very subtle. I've had it myself. And they're very funny. Somebody comes along and you know this person's a pagan. They're an unbeliever. They talk about their sin boisterously and proudly. But boy, they're funny. They're hilarious. Joking around, seem to be laughing. And you think to yourself, oh, that'd be kind of a neat person to know. Kind of fun to be around. That's how subtle it is. The moment we say anything like that, we've sinned. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we're a friend of the world or desire to be a friend of the world, we're an adulterer and adulteress in our relationship with God. We're in a covenant relationship with God. Which is why, again, Gomer, in this strange story of love, Gomer represents us. God's great, mysterious love for us. And that gets us to the character of a Christian. In Luke 18, and the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. He beats his breast, won't even look to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's us, right? We're Gomer. Knowledge begets knowing we're a sinner, and that's getting a glimpse of God. And God's laws, His holiness. And the beginning of the Beatitudes, the very first mark, the poor in spirit. We're meek. We're gentle. Martin Lloyd-Jones in that Beatitudes there, he says, a Christian is one who is amazed that other people think so highly of him. When you really know who you